In your faithfulness, answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. Therefore my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Answer me speedily, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, lest I be like those who go down into the pit. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. Revive me, O Lord, for your name's sake. For your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all those who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. Well, if you turn with me to 1 Peter, I want to do part one of a two-part series on the principles of suffering for Christ and the philosophy that is there. Because he's going to talk about it. I've told you many times, Peter, and you've read through it, I'm sure, a couple of times, maybe more, that every chapter has something on suffering. And I believe it was because his audience was, if they weren't at that very moment suffering persecution under Nero, they would be. That would be the time around 64, 65 A.D., just prior to the Jewish War. Nero was in power. I forget what year he came to power. I think it was 62 or 63. I'm not positive. Might have been before then. But during this time, he was a perverted tyrant. And we'll talk a little bit about that. You've probably done your history and know about Nero. But it was real for them. Our persecutions that we have are somewhat mild. And we certainly have not experienced what they were experiencing in the first century, but other Christians before us have. I'm sure you're familiar with the name Justin Martyr, a second century Christian philosopher. He wrote this about Christians. He says, "No one makes us afraid or leads us into captivity as we have set our faith on Jesus. For though we are beheaded and crucified, and exposed to beasts and chains and fire and all other forms of torture, it is plain that we do not forsake the confession of our faith. But the more things of this kind which happen to us, the more are there others who become believers and truly religious through the name of Jesus." He was saying that all of these terrible things that were happening were promoting the gospel in the kingdom of God. They were not taking away from it. He himself was beaten and beheaded for refusing to deny his faith and to sacrifice to pagan idols, which he was being required to do. This was not new. Second century, Nero had already done this. Other Roman emperors had enacted terrible tortures and persecutions against Christianity in the first century. And Peter is writing that probably about the time Nero had begun his persecutions around AD 64. And they were real. Nero had Christians burned. He had them beheaded. He had them impaled while they were alive on pointed stakes. It's gruesome what that was about. There were rapes and all other types of creative forms of torture that Nero came up with because of his hatred for Christianity. It's interesting, Dan came to me this morning, said he was looking at Nero because Ken Gentry, you know, considers him to be the Antichrist. Nero Caesar, his name, if you do the numeric numbers, comes up to 666. And he was also the beast. And so you find out how perverted he was if you do a study of Nero. He wasn't just a beast against Christianity. He was a beast against his own family. He was an awful, depraved man, and he was in power. Some believe he was actually insane, that he was not right in the head. He probably wasn't. But he did everything he could against Christians specifically because he was perverted. And Christianity called him to account. And so he was trying to do away with those who would want to hold him accountable so that he was unable, or at least maybe he felt guilty maybe in some way of how he lived. I don't see any guilt there in his life. He's an awful person. And so Peter is writing during this time. Now, we've never experienced anything like that. They were experiencing it firsthand. And so he is going to encourage them that if they're suffering for Christ, there are principles to understand about that so that they don't lose faith, so that they don't lose their joy, so that they don't begin to believe that there's something wrong with them because they're Christians or that God is lashing out against them in some way. And that this is the wrath of God against them. It's not the wrath of God against them. And so Peter's message here is going to be that suffering for Christ is not strange, foreign, is what the word means. It should not be unwelcomed. On the contrary, he will tell us it is a time of rejoicing. It is a time to recognize that it is a blessing to be identified with Christ in this way. And I always, when I'm putting one of these together and I'm thinking about the message, I'm always reminded of how easy it is to talk about this and how difficult it probably is to live it. So in no way do I want to come across and try to make you feel guilty that you're struggling in your suffering. Because I think it's incredibly difficult to go through real suffering. I think that these that we read about who seem to go through the suffering so well, they were probably struggling. But it manifested itself, though, when the faith took over. They were probably scared to death while they were going through it. Again, I'm speculating, but I have a hard time believing that there wasn't some nervousness and turmoil within them while they were facing the persecution. I just think that was probably the case. So I'm not going to feel bad, and I don't want you to feel bad, if you're struggling during a time of going through persecution and suffering. However, if that feeling bad crosses a line into a lack of hope, a lack of trust, a lack of faith, that's a different thing. So in the midst of the struggle, we can't lose those things. We can't lose faith and hope and trust. During those times, all of those should be increased. But it doesn't necessarily take away from the struggle. It helps. And it gives us the ability to get through it. But don't feel bad if you're struggling a little bit. Because I just think that might happen to us. Because I believe that we're soft in America. And there are people around the world who are experiencing some real persecution, real beheadings, real torture for their faith. We don't know what that's like. So we need to be prepared for that, and hence I think Peter, not only is he talking to an audience that was at their front door while they're reading this, but we need to be prepared for the possibility of it being at our front door. Because you never know how things could change and what God has in store. The first principle is that suffering for Christ is not strange. He says this in verse 12, Beloved, I'm in chapter 4, verse 12 through 14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. It's not strange. This word strange translates a word that in this particular context would mean something that is foreign to your condition. In other words, your circumstance has changed dramatically. And this is something that you would think was foreign. Now, I think that might happen to us because, right, things are going well. We're all moving along. We got good things to say about what's happening, good jobs for the most part. Financially stable, bills are paid. Can you imagine if suddenly persecution showed up at your door? You might actually have the temptation to go, well, now this is strange. This is not normal. And so you might think something's off. But if that persecution is because of your faith in Christ, he says, don't think so. don't believe that it is something foreign. It's been predicted. Now, we studied Zechariah, forget how long ago, a year or so ago. But I want you to turn back. I want you to read where he prophesied this. And I believe he was prophesying this for them in the first century, but that it could also have relevance for us today as well. It's chapter 13 of Zechariah. In verse 7 of Zechariah, chapter 13, he writes, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire. I'll refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God." Now, I know there are those who say that this is an interpretation of what's going to happen in some future time, but I believe that for Zechariah, he was prophesying the persecution that would come in the first century during the time of the Jewish War, the time of Nero and the Roman emperors and all of the stuff that happened there, and that these things probably took place. It doesn't mean they couldn't take place again, but I believe that they took place during that time. And the idea in verse 9 is the fiery trial thing. This idea of refining and testing is the idea of going through a fiery trial. It's the idea of putting the gold in the fire itself to separate it from its impurities. Y'all know about that, right? I don't know much about it. I mean, we've read about it, though. They put the gold in, they bring it to a particular temperature, and then they skim off the impurities so that it becomes pure gold. And that's the metaphor here. And that's what God does for us. He refines us. He puts us through the trial that causes the impurities to come forth, and then they are removed. We want that, right? Everybody do your head like this. We want that. We want God to do this for us. We don't want God to leave us in our sin. We want the sin to be purged. And He purges us, according to this, through serious persecution that's going to come against His people. And He's bringing this. You see, He didn't back off and the Roman emperor say, "Wow, I got a free hand to do whatever I want to." Oh, no. God was directing him. And I have no problem with that. I have no problem with God providentially doing something that people will say, "Well, a loving God wouldn't do that," and they misunderstand the biblical idea of love. God loves us too much to not do it. He loves us too much to not purge us of our sin. And obviously, we need refining that comes from a challenge, a difficult circumstance. And if we are true believers, then that will begin to show. And we will respond appropriately. The sin will go away. I'm not saying you won't have a negative reaction during the fire, right? Impurities are being removed. It could be that the fiery trial causes you to respond negatively. But then you see it. Or maybe someone else sees it and they point it out. And then that impurity is removed. And the next time, you respond more appropriately. It's a process. Again, this is not about making people feel guilty because they didn't do it right the first time. This is about wondering if you're ever going to learn to do it right as you continue to be tested. Because if you never get it right, ever in your life, then maybe you're not a child of God. But the child of God, though they get it wrong many times in a row, eventually they will begin to get it right. Because God is purging us of sin. So again, I'm not going to feel bad when I continue to make some mistakes, maybe new mistakes, because I know that God is refining me just as He's refining you. And He may use a fiery trial to do so. He says, but what He's doing is He's making a people for Himself by doing it. And so He can say that I will say, this is my people. These that I've sent through the fire, these are my people. And those people will respond and say, and you are my God. Not in anger, right, that they went through the fire. As a matter of fact, in a few minutes we'll look at a psalm that it's just mind-boggling, the particular psalm we'll look at. As a matter of fact, I was thinking, if I bring out this particular song, we may not get any further. There's so much there, but I'm going to do it anyway. Because it extols, I'm not jumping ahead, stop, I'm going to stop. I'm going to get ahead and I'm going to tell you what's there before we get there. I'm not going to do it. God is gracious to put us through trials. He's making us His people when He does that. So if you are suffering, it's because God's making you His people. God's creating in you what you need. He's purging you of sin. Now, the interesting thing is, Jesus Christ went through all of that and He didn't need to be purged. He did that on my behalf and on behalf of all of His people. So far from being strange, turn back with me there to Peter. Far from being strange, we should expect it and we should even welcome it because it is a good thing that God does this for us. Now, the suffering, as I've already pointed out, could be difficult. That's the idea of fiery. And he's telling his people that he's writing to that this is coming. He says, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. It's coming. It's knocking at the door. And don't think it's strange, but it may be difficult. It was among them at the time of this writing, and it intensified under rulers like Nero. Peter and Paul, by the way, were both martyred under Nero. Matthew Henry says this, though they be sharp and fiery, yet they, that is the sufferings, are designed only to try, not to ruin them, speaking of Christians, to try their sincerity, strength, patience, and trust in God. So it's to try us, it's to test us, to see, are we really in the faith? And how do we respond to that? So it could be difficult. So don't think it's not. And if it is difficult, that's okay. Again, the idea is, in the midst of it, or maybe at least towards the end of it as you're going through it, is it showing you to be sincere in your Christianity? Is it showing you to, is patience coming out in you? Is your trust in God increasing? Is your faith in His promises increasing? Or you begin to question Him? Great men have questioned Him, and then they have repented of that. So again, that's not like the last straw, right? I would venture to say that every Christian in this room at some point has questioned God. At some point, you have questioned God and what He was doing. I have. I have questioned Him numerous times. It's because I don't understand what God is doing, because God does things that are different than the way I would do them. But I am without all of the information. I am operating from a small brain, and then on top of the small brain, supposedly I'm using 10% or less of what I got. And yet I think I know better than God what needs to happen. Men are so presumptuous. They do not realize how ignorant and unwise they are. We're supposed to. And the more we find out about this awesome God that we're told about in Scripture and that gave His life to save His people, the more we're supposed to realize how much we don't know, which leads us to have to, say it with me, trust Him. Because I don't know. He wants us to trust Him. And if we don't trust Him enough, He may test us. He may send us through something to increase our trust. He's not trying to ruin us. He's not trying to hurt us. He's making us like His Son. And sometimes we have to go through the fire. They were about to go through a serious fire. Some of them literally going through the fire. It's not strange. Don't think it's strange. And don't be tripped up by it if the Lord sends persecution and suffering into your life. It's not strange. It should be normal. Because, again, this is all temporary. Your suffering is temporary. Your challenge is temporary. And I don't know how often you remind yourself of that. I try to do that on a daily basis. I try to daily remember that all that is going on, as important as it is, and I believe it is, it's temporary. Therefore, reconciliation and forgiveness should be right there, always there, right? You should never hold a grudge, right? Because it's all temporary. You should never be angry with someone when the sun goes down. The Bible tells us that because it's all temporary. And even your enemies, as they are trying to destroy you, forgiveness, 7 times 70. You just keep forgiving because all of it is temporary. You're going to a better place. All the land we're buying, all of the trees we're growing, the food that we are growing and consuming, the relationships we have, they're all important. They're all temporary. If we put more emphasis on what's going on in the world than we do on where we're going and the kingdom of God that's being built, we're going to lose sight of what's important. And suddenly things that are temporary become more important than the things that are eternal. We've got to be real careful about not letting that happen. It's going on around us all over the world, right? The world's all they know. So their immediate circumstances are what's important to them. I mean more important. Again, I do think they're important. The love you have for your wife and children, incredibly important. But it's temporary. And if your love for them exceeds your love for God, you're now in sin. Biblical. So as our trust and love and faith and all of these things that we need to have towards God increases, everything comes into proper perspective. Our jobs, our relationship, the trial, the challenges, the victories, they all come into proper perspective. So don't think it's strange. The Lord may need to send you through a trial if maybe you're not growing. That may not be the case at all. He may just need to send you through a trial for a purpose that nobody can figure out whatsoever. We all sit around. I mean, like with Job, right? His friends thought they knew why Job was going through it. They said, you've obviously sinned. You need to repent. No real evidence for that. God sent him through that. Sent his friends to persecute him while he was suffering so that God could teach all of them that they did not really know who he was. And they all learned about God in the end of that story. So, do we in this room know everything there is to know about God? I know we don't, which means there's more to learn. And the Lord may send you through a trial, which may be the quickest way to learn. Because when everything's going well, we have a tendency to get lazy. God wants us vigilant, watching, careful. When we're fighting a battle, we're more alert. Don't think it's strange. Second thing about suffering for Christ, the principle, is it's a time for rejoicing. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Again, modern technology has done a lot to alleviate pain and suffering in our world. But at the same time, I believe it has a tendency to make us soft. We have a tendency to turn to those things, if we're not careful, before we turn to God. We're spoiled by convenience and other things that we have. Again, I like a lot of those things, but I want to be careful that they do not begin to control me in some way. You know, I do. I like the conveniences. I like the fact that we can take a pain reliever. I like these things. I like the fact that if I do need surgery, that they figured out a way for me to go through that without having to be awake while I'm doing it. I don't think that would be any fun. I don't want any part of that. So these things are good, but if we're not careful, the emphasis begins to move towards man and what he's done, and it softens us up. And then we don't want to suffer because we are taught, right, on television and other places by preachers, and I'm assuming that some of them have ill intentions. Maybe they are charlatans in some way, of this perpetual health, wealth, and happiness idea, that you're not supposed to ever be unhappy, right? You heard that? If you're unhappy, maybe you're just not successful enough. You just need to send me some money, and that'll make you happy, right? I mean, that's the idea. Send them a check to make you happy. They're lining their pockets with your unhappiness. All right, but now, are we supposed to be perpetually happy? Has anybody here read in the Scriptures that we're to be happy all of the time? I don't find that in Scripture. As a matter of fact, I find oftentimes we're supposed to be mourning because of our sin. We're supposed to be heavy before the Lord because we're not righteous enough. Even though our righteousness is in Christ, there's this idea of our own righteousness that is supposed to, as Christ's righteousness transforms us so that our activity becomes righteous. So it's manifested in the way we live our lives. No, perpetual happiness is something that we have been spoon-fed from those who want to sell us something that changes our behavior. It alters our thinking. It alters our chemistry in our bodies so that we don't have to experience that unhappiness. I mean, they're advertising it constantly. Right? And now, the newest thing that I've seen, and may not be as new as I think it is that these medications that to cure unhappiness stop working. So you need to add another supplement to make your make it work better. Abilify, I think, is what it's called. It comes along and helps your Zoloft work better. Because it stops working. Why does it stop working? Well, you get immune to it. And so you need a new one. Right? Because when you get off of it, you're still unhappy. All right? Now, that's not the kind of unhappiness that I'm talking about. That unhappiness is a lack of hope, lack of faith, lack of trust, all manner of things, what that is. Unreconciled issues in your life from maybe years and years and years ago. And then it manifests itself in you being depressed and unable to function oftentimes. I'm not saying that's always the case, but it is often the case. And the Bible talks about that too. Sin, David said, your sin has caused me to not be able to get out of the bed. Or my sin, he says. My sin has caused me to not be able to get out of the bed. Your hand was heavy upon me. I felt it in my bones. That's physical. I felt the heaviness. But it was his sin. He said, but then I confess and I'm free now. I think that probably a large percentage of the unhappiness, the kind of unhappiness that debilitates, is because of not asking for forgiveness, not confessing sin, confessing wrongs that have been done, not taking responsibility. So the whole idea behind nuthetic counseling is to lead people to take responsibility. They take responsibility for what they've done, they get healed. We've seen it thousands and thousands of times. They write about it constantly of people who are being healed by simply taking responsibility. And guess what? Lost people can get healed by taking responsibility. You don't even have to be saved. Lost people are getting healed by taking responsibility for bad behavior. Just saying, yeah, I did. I wronged those people. Then they get forgiveness and they're free. So that kind of unhappiness shouldn't be experienced by the Christian anyway. But there is a kind of unhappiness, as it were, where there is a lack of content because we are not there yet. There's a lack of content with where we are in our walk with the Lord, knowing that we have not accomplished all that we should for Him. That's different. It's a different kind of thing. But this idea of believing that being healthy all the time, being wealthy all the time, is what you need to eliminate your unhappiness is not scriptural. It's not alleviated through those things. I think a lot of times there are ulterior motives from some of these that are teaching this. Peter is encouraging us to rejoice in the fact that we're identifying with Christ when we go through His sufferings. So what might you expect from that? Well, in some parts of the world, similar to what Christ experienced, what all did He experience? He was beaten. He was maliciously spoken of. They spit on Him. He was denied. He was hated. And ultimately, He was murdered. His doctrine was challenged. And then sometimes He was simply ignored. Paul and Silas, treated in a similar way because of their stand on Christ and their faith. And they are put in a dungeon. I have no idea what that's like. I've never been in a dungeon before. I've seen them. I've never been in one where I was locked away. And this was back in the day where you're not so sure you're going to get food. Right? You're not sure you're going to get water. It's not like the prisons today that are politically protected as well and that you've got people that are going to step up if you're mistreated. Nah, Paul and Silas didn't have that. Nobody's going to step up and stand for Paul and Silas. They're stuck deep in the dungeon. It's dark. No light. What were they doing? They were singing. They were singing. So I assess from that that Paul and Silas did not see that what was happening to them was a bad thing. I assess from that they did not take it personally, that they'd been shoved in a dungeon. Without food, water's probably wet. mean, we don't know. It's probably awful. Probably smelled really, really bad. They were not taking it personally. They were tough. If I might just insert while we're here, Christians can be very thin-skinned and take things personally way too fast. And you've yet to be put in a dungeon. We probably need to work on that. We need to be strong in the Lord. The Lord never took it personally what happened to him. Ever did he take it personally. Of course, he came to do that, right? We understand that. And I'm not saying we can be exactly like him in the sense of perfection. We certainly can't. But we can see that he knew that he'd come for that. He got in the way of Peter. When Peter said, "Let's not let this happen," he said, "It will happen," and to not let it happen would be demonic. It will happen. It's supposed to happen. I came for this. But he never took it personally. We need to work on that. Our sufferings are a time of rejoicing, not taking it personally. Not getting, turned in to where we have a pity party and we sit at home and we wring our hands or we whine and cry about what so-and-so is doing or this, that, and the other. But to be strong in the Lord. Sing. Next time you feel persecuted, fire up the vocal cords. Sing praise to God. In the night watches, sing praise to God because you're being persecuted for your faith. Rejoice in it. I think that most people, Christians especially, I say most, I don't want to be, let's just say it's likely that most people would question what God was doing if they suddenly found themselves imprisoned and they hadn't done anything wrong. A lot of people would fight that. They would start screaming about their innocence, right? "What are you doing? I'm innocent. I haven't done anything." Well, you preach the gospel on the corner. "Yeah, but that's not against the law. You can't put me in jail. I need my phone call." They might not give it to you. It might be better that we go willingly, without saying anything. Jesus was led to his slaughter without an utterance. Maybe we simply say, "Interesting. God has ordained that I be put in jail for preaching the gospel. Awesome." Some people approach it that way. We do need help in that area. We do need to be stronger than we are under persecution, because this is not even real persecution yet. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, "Christians ought not only to be patient, but to rejoice in their sharpest, sorest sufferings for Christ, because they are tokens of divine favor. They promote the gospel and prepare us for glory." All right, here's where I want you to go, to Psalm 66. Now, I'm going to have a hard time not reading all of this. I just want to show you some of the things here, though. Right at the beginning, Psalm 66, he says, "Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. The greatness of your powers. Through that, your enemies shall submit themselves. All the earth shall worship you, sing praise to you, sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men." Verse 8, "Bless our God, you peoples, who keeps our soul," verse 9, "among the living." Look at verse 10. Here's the context. "For you, O God, have tested us. You've refined us as silver is refined." This is the same thing that Zechariah said was coming. The context is, see the works of God and praise Him. What works? The works of testing us, for one thing. It's not the only work, but it's part of it. The work of refining us. Praise Him for refining us, for sending us through the trial. And tell other people about it and give Him glory in the process. Look verse 11. Again, You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. What's he not doing there? He's not attributing this to Satan. He's attributing this to God. He said, you brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. Now, this is right in the sense of the way they're responding, okay? This is not him pointing a finger and saying, you bad God, you. This is him saying, I rejoice, O Lord. This came from you, and I rejoice in you. Verse 12, you have caused men to ride over our heads. He's let the enemies prevail it temporarily. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Sure, we went through a terrible time. Our enemies appeared to be prevailing over us, but look at the other side. We're now fulfilled in a way that we would not have been fulfilled had we not gone through it. And this is why we embrace it. This is why we rejoice. Because there's something on the other side that we need from the experience, and it's fulfillment in Christ that obviously we're lacking, which we are. We've already established that, right? You're not there yet. I'm not there. So we're lacking. God fills up that lack because one day he's going to say, that's my people. Those are the people that are mine, that I have refined, that I have put in the net, that I've caused the enemies to overpower them, that I've sent through the fiery trial. Those are my people because they persevered through it all and they still stand and glorify and sing praises and tell of the wonderful works of God, which include difficult times. He goes on, he says, I'm going to worship you. I'll go into your house with burnt offerings. I'll pay my vows. Verse 16, come in here, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done. Somebody read it. For my soul. What has he done for my soul? He has sent me through the fire. He has persecuted me. God has done it. Not to hurt me. To make me his person. A people that follows him. And he does that for his people. So don't think it's strange, but rejoice. God, you love me. Right? Isn't that opposite of what the world does? That's who we're supposed to be. If the world is running to it, I'm going the other way. If the world is running away from it, it's probably something I want. Because we are not of this world. We're not to act like we're of this world. In the sense of our philosophy and our worldview. We embrace the necessity of suffering for our souls. He says in verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, I don't want to harbor iniquity. I want you to purge me of these things so that my prayers are not hindered. But God has heard me. He attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. It is merciful for God to send us through a fire. It's merciful. It is merciful that you are going through a trial that's testing you and creating in you what is not already there. So as you go through it, rejoice in it, not in the sense that you are showing up with balloons every day and saying, I'm so glad I'm in this trial. Y'all keep it coming. I don't think you need to do that. But you don't respond in a way that says, not again, not another day of this, right? It's wrong. It's a wrong idea. If God's going to remove you from that and stop that, he will. But in the meantime, that's where he has you. We've all been through it. I've been through it numerous times. But some of you are going through it right now. Rejoice. That God cares enough about you to test you in this way. And if he's not testing you now, he will if you're his. It's coming. So I think we can say along with Peter, don't think it's strange, the trial, which is to try you at some point. So it's not strange. It is the time for rejoicing. Turn back with me to 1 Peter. And it's a blessing. Verse 14, If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Henry again says this, the good behavior of Christians under suffering is the most difficult part of their duty, but yet necessary both for the honor of Christ and their own comfort. Paul wrote this to the Philippians. He said, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So belief is a gift, suffering is a gift. How are we blessed in suffering? The Spirit and the glory of God rest upon us, is what it amounts to. He said, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. It identifies us, basically, is the idea, with Christ. And especially if we are experiencing some sort of terrible persecution at the hands of ungodly men. By doing so, willingly, and without whining, and without unnecessarily defending ourselves, there is a time for that. Paul defended himself against another beating. He got tired of them beating him, and he said, I'm a Roman citizen, don't beat me again. So there is a time for that. But you'll discern that. Polycarp, if you haven't heard of him, he was a martyr. He was arrested for his faith in AD 162. And it says in the history, specifically Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so. It says that his captors, quote, were amazed at his serene countenance and gravity. Gravity simply means he took it seriously, but that he was grounded. He was not aloof, flying off the handle. He was not freaking out or anything like that. He was very calm and serious as he approached his suffering. So he asked for time to pray before his trial and execution, which were one and the same, basically. And it says in the history that the guards were so affected by his fervent praying that they repented that they had been instrumental in taking him. They couldn't stop what was going on. It was too late. But some of them repented that they had been the ones who arrested him and brought him in just by hearing him pray. Now that's powerful. That's a powerful testimony to know that your trial and execution are one and the same. It's a mockery probably to do the trial. They had every intention of killing him. They weren't going to listen to anything, so he was going to die. They had to give him a trial to make it look right, you know. He knows this, and he prays. He may have prayed for his captors. I don't know. I don't know how much we know about his prayer. What we know is that they were affected by it, which means it was powerful, and he was unafraid. They themselves probably became afraid for him. Many of them had probably seen some of these executions. They knew how terrible they were. And they were affected by it. Now, that's not necessarily going to happen for you. But it is the right attitude to have. We're to approach a time like that, not with fear and loathing and hopelessness and all of these things. But it may be your time to go. It was his. We don't know about his family. I don't know the history of it. I don't know about his wife and kids. I don't know his age. I'm sure it's somewhere. I don't have it in front of me here. But it was his time. God has a time for us to go. If we trust him, we'll be okay with that. And we will approach it properly. And then all of the temporary sufferings that we are under are gone. And we're in glory, where I want to be. All of this is temporary. It's wonderful. I love what God has done in my life. I love the fact that he took me off a path of destruction and put me on a path of righteousness. I'm still pursuing that path of righteousness. I'm not there yet. I'm still pursuing it, but I'm not pursuing destruction. That's the change. I'm not pursuing destruction anymore. And it's because of what God has done. Wonderful life, wonderful wife, wonderful kids, wonderful church family, wonderful community. I love where we live. I love everything about what's going on in my life. I have nothing but good things to say about what God's doing in my life. But at the same time,
If he's ready to take me, I am ready to go. And if he chooses to bring persecution on us as Christians, as we stand firm on strong biblical convictions, I want to be ready for that too. I do. I want to be ready for that. I'm not so sure I'm ready. I'm praying all the time. I think we're all a little soft. I'm not so sure. I want to think I'm ready, and I want to be ready. If you think about it, how many of you in here can't give a positive testimony to all of the great things in your life right now? What if all that changes overnight? Are you ready? It's easy to walk with the Lord when it's all just smooth as silk. How easy is it going to be when it gets rough? Dangerous. Not so sure what's going to happen next kind of stuff. Well, I'll go ahead and tell you, you don't know what's going to happen next. Let that cat out of the bag. You have no idea what's going to happen this afternoon. You absolutely have no idea what's going to happen this week. And if you think you do, it's just because you wrote it on a calendar, and that does not make it happen. You have no idea. Your trust in the Lord needs to be as strong now as it would be if Nero's army were standing outside to come in and impale us on pointed stakes. That's how strong our trust needs to be. We do not need to be whining about what's going on. If we can help it, we might need to discuss it so that we can move forward with something healthy and constructive. But if we're just sitting around whining, that's what the world does. It needs to go away. You talk about good things. You talk about what God has done for my soul. That's what's important. We are His people. He's called us out of darkness and into light. We have got to act as if that's been the case. Luther wrote this. He said, if the devil were wise enough and would stand by in silence and let the gospel be preached, he or his philosophy, his agenda, would suffer less harm. For when there is no battle for the gospel, it rusts and it finds no cause and no occasion to show its vigor and power. Therefore, nothing better can befall the gospel than that the world should fight it with force and cunning. We should want the world fighting against the gospel in the sense that it causes the gospel to spread, which is exactly what it has done. The gospel could not be stopped. Day of Pentecost happened. Persecution came not long after that. God calls him. He said he was, right? I'm going to cause you to leave Jerusalem. You won't stay. They would have. Had persecution not come, they'd still be in Jerusalem. He sent persecution to send them out. As they were going, they were telling about the great things of God. They were talking about the gospel, and the gospel spread. And the gates of hell cannot, shall not, will not prevail against the spread of the gospel. It won't happen. It can't happen. It's impossible for it to happen. But they will fight back. And the harder they fight, it appears, the better the gospel spreads. China has been trying desperately to keep Christianity from growing in their country. And I'm told, along with, I believe, North Korea, it's the fastest growing church. And I have a tendency to think, look at that a little differently. I don't have stats. But they say that certain countries are 80%. I think they say Africa's 85% Christian. And I don't know that I believe that because there's so much sin going on and lifestyle of sin there. I think that they're Christianized in the sense that that's where everybody goes, to do their evangelism. But they're not necessarily being persecuted. They are in some places being persecuted for Christianity, but not as wide. Some of it's persecution simply because I don't know what's going on over there. But in China, they hate Christians. In North Korea, they despise them. So to be a Christian in North Korea is to put your life in danger. And it's the church is growing under that circumstance. Same thing with China. The underground church is growing. People are being added to the church over there all the time. And missionaries have to be careful that they don't say they're missionaries. They have to be under the guise of something else to be able to preach and to teach. And to, they get together, they have to be careful how loud they sing their hymns. They have to sometimes whisper as they sing so the neighbors won't know that they're gathered to praise the God of the Bible. Because they'll be reported. We got it really good, if folks. We got it really good. We don't need to fall into a trap of having it so good. We need to be prepared for the day that it's not so good. But you know what Luther was doing when he said this? He was inviting a fight. Now, Luther was a fighter. We know that. Luther fought one of the strongest opponents that he could have picked for that day. There wasn't an army stronger than who he fought against when he went against the Catholic Church. And he prevailed. Or God prevailed. But he used Luther to do it. So don't think it a strange thing. See it as a time of rejoicing. See it as that you are a child of God being blessed when you go through a trial. It is designed to make us God's people. And your suffering is light compared to what's going on. We need to see it as such. We don't need to make it heavier than it actually is. When there are people facing real death, real beheadings, real persecution, who might be facing it better than we are, we don't need to do that. We need to put it in perspective. We need to be ready for real persecution. You will do that as you see suffering in a different light. Lord willing, next week we'll look at the other principles of suffering for Christ as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. For what it teaches us, Lord, we pray for strength, we pray for trust and faith in you. We pray for preparation of our souls, Lord, that we would be ready for any persecution that you ordain that we should go through. Because you always ordain those things that are right. And you are never wrong. If we trust you, we'll be able to receive whatever it is you have for us. We have no idea what's going to happen this afternoon or tomorrow or the next day. Father, your will be done should be our cry and our prayer. And prepare us for your will to be done, that we respond appropriately, Father, to your hand. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for calling us out of darkness and into light. We pray for growth in our spirits, for righteousness to prevail, and for your kingdom to continue to be built, because Satan cannot stop it, and we know that. You shall prevail over all of your enemies. You shall put them under your feet. And you are reigning now, and you shall reign forever and forever. And we, Lord, will call you our God. We thank you for this truth in Jesus' name. Amen.